Deuteronomy chapter 22 took the concept of adultery to a new level. It explains it in the motif of illicit mixtures. In our previous service, we had just, in Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10 were really all about this subject, interestingly. So you're getting a double dose if you were at the 9 o'clock service. And while we tend to think of adultery in purely sexual terms, in reality, to commit adultery is to take anything pure or clean or in its proper or pristine form and to contaminate it with something that corrupts it. It is a correct use of the term adulterate to describe, for instance, fresh water being contaminated by seawater, thereby making the resultant mixture either unsuitable or less desirable for satisfying thirst, which was its original intent and purpose. So adultery, while used most often to describe the crime of one partner in marriage breaking faith by having a sexual relationship with a person who is not their spouse, it is in fact the forbidden union of any two things, or more, I suppose, that the Lord says aren't to be mixed together. It can be in the sexual sphere, the work sphere, like an ox and a donkey, that are yoked together to the same plow, the food sphere, eating unclean animals, the plant sphere, two different kinds of seeds planted in the same place, the clothing sphere, a mixture, a garment of chatnets, linen and wool woven together. There's other areas. And as we've seen in the Torah, the Lord has given many examples of unions that he says ought not to be formed. Sometimes we cannot readily see his rationale for choosing the two components of a forbidden mixture. And in fact, other than for a tangible illustration of a higher God principle, there may not be any other reason for his choices that we'll ever be able to discern this side of heaven. More often than not, the unauthorized union of two things is not about mixing a good thing with a bad thing. In the example of weaving wool and linen together into a cloth, there's nothing bad or evil with linen as a thread or wool as a thread. One kind of thread isn't inferior. One kind isn't less acceptable to God than the other. When it comes to planting two different kinds of seeds together, it's not that one kind of seed's a good seed, the other kind of seed's a bad seed. But if you put them together, you get an unacceptable food. When it comes to human sexuality and the strongly worded prohibition against intimate relations between two males or two females, it's not that the male is inferior or superior to a female. Each is perfectly acceptable to God. The issue is that only proper use and union of God's creations for the intent and purposes that he created them is authorized. Everything else is not. And since the Creator knows the purpose for each of his creations and how he carefully designed each to fit together perfectly in his universe, it's not our job, it's not our right, to challenge or to judge his divine rationale. It's just simply to discover it and to follow the plan and the patterns that he created. That's it. If we can't accept that, I'll tell you what that means. We have no faith. If we've decided instead that our intellect has to agree with God on our terms, or we feel no obligation to obey him, we have no faith. Most certainly, these laws on illicit mixtures were to be taken literally. They were to be obeyed by Israel. Equally as certain, the mechanical following of these ordinances without trusting the Lord and comprehending the overriding spiritual principles they're demonstrating, that misses the whole point And the point is that from the heavenly down to the earthly, from the spiritual down to the physical, from the unseen dimensions beyond our ability to sense them, down to the familiar four dimensions that comprise the universe we operate in, the Lord created everything in a precise divine order with perfect harmony. To misuse something in a manner that is not consistent with his order of things is perverse and it's chaotic. To take something meant for one purpose in his order and to fuse it together with something that has an entirely different purpose for his order, the Lord says, is adultery. So adultery has a far wider and deeper spiritual meaning than to have sexual relations outside of marriage. So at the outset of chapter 23, we will study the particular sphere of forbidden mixture that might be entitled forbidden relationships. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 23. But before we do, I just want you to know that your Bible version, if it's not a complete Jewish Bible or something like a Bible from the Jewish Publication Society, likely has a very slightly modified order of verses. Most English Bibles have the first verse of chapter 23 that I will read to you from the complete Jewish Bible placed as the last verse of chapter 22. So if you're not reading with me in the complete Jewish Bible, just start at the final verse of chapter 22 and we'll be together on it. This is simply a result of a difference of opinion between Hebrew and Christian scholars as to where to put an end to one chapter and start the next one, which was generally arbitrary because there was no such things as chapter and verse markers in the original anyway. So, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. And let's see, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're on page 222. 222. A man is not to take his father's wife, thus violating his father's rights. A man with crushed or damaged private parts may not enter the assembly of Adonai. A mamzer may not enter the assembly of Adonai, nor may his descendants down to the 10th generation enter the assembly of Adonai. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Adonai, nor may any of his descendants down to the 10th generation ever enter the assembly of Adonai, because they did not supply you with food and water when you were on the road after leaving Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor from Petor in Aram Naharim, to put a curse on you. But Adonai your God would not listen to Balaam. Rather, Adonai your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Adonai your God loved you. So you are never to seek their peace or well-being as long as you live. But you are not to detest an Edomite, because he's your brother. You're not to detest an Egyptian, because you lived as a foreigner in his land. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of Adonai. When you are in camp, at war with your enemies, you are to guard yourself against anything bad. If there is a man among you who is unclean because of nocturnal emission, he's to go outside the camp. He's not to enter the camp. When evening arrives, he's to bathe himself in water, and after sunset, he may enter the camp. And you are to have an area outside the camp to use as a latrine. You must include a trowel with your equipment. And when you relieve yourself, you're to dig a hole first and afterwards cover it up. For Adonai your God moves about in your camp to rescue you and to hand over your enemies to you. Therefore your camp must be a holy place. Adonai should not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. If a slave has escaped from his master and taken refuge with you, you are not to hand him back to his master. Allow him to stay with you in whichever place suits him best among your settlements. Don't mistreat him. No woman of Israel is to engage in ritual prostitution. No man of Israel is to engage in ritual homosexual prostitution. Nothing earned through heterosexual or homosexual prostitution is to be brought into the house of Adonai your God in fulfillment of any vow, for both of these are abhorrent to Adonai your God. You're not to lend at interest to your brother, no matter whether the loan is of money, food, or anything else that can earn interest. To an outsider, you may lend at interest, but to your brother, you're not to lend at interest, so that Adonai, your God, will prosper you and everything you set out to do in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. When you make a vow to Adonai, your God, you are not to delay in fulfilling it. For Adonai, your God, will certainly demand it of you, and your failure to do so will be your sin. If you choose not to make a vow at all, that will not be a sin for you. But if a vow passes your lips, you must take care to perform it according to what you voluntarily vowed to Adonai, your God, what you promised in words spoken aloud. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat enough grapes to satisfy your appetite, but you may not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's field of growing grain, you may pluck ears with your hand, but you're not to put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. The first nine verses of what we've read is part of a series of seven laws, starting in the last chapter, that is a commentary by Moses on the seventh commandment, which is a prohibition against adultery. The first five laws were in chapter 22. The one contained in the first verse of chapter 23 is the sixth in that series of seven. The sixth law on the topic of adultery is that a son is not to marry his father's former wife. Now, I'm not sure how to get this important message across to you. Moses, or better, God through Moses, is not creating new law in Deuteronomy apart from what was pronounced in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Moses, the mediator, was neither adding to the law, he wasn't replacing the old with the new. He was explaining the applications and contexts and nuances of what these laws and their underlying principles meant, and how the Father expected them to be carried out. An imminent change in Israel's physical circumstance from being wanderers to being settled in Canaan would mean that the details and how they carried out the law would necessarily be different in some instances. This is a critical principle for us to apprehend, because the challenge that we're all constantly faced with is, how do we apply the ancient law to our contemporary circumstances and to our modern cultures, which trying to go back in time and live in a primitive manner? Yeshua addressed essentially that same challenge regarding the law during his Sermon on the Mount. Now, I stress again and again, because the fact is that around four centuries after Messiah's execution, a new and erroneous doctrine began to circulate within the church. A doctrine that Christ was giving us new laws to replace the old laws when he spoke his famous sermon, that's the bulk of which is in Matthew 5, there on that beautiful natural amphitheater overlooking the blue waters of the Sea of Galilee. Rather, Messiah addressed the situation as it currently existed, over and against what had always been intended and what it was about to become. He addressed the corrupted state of the doctrines of Judaism over and against the true religion that had always been intended and expected by the Lord. In a very real sense of the word, Jesus was making profound commentary on the Torah when he was giving his Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't changing the founding principles upon which it stood. Probably your Bible doesn't read like the complete Jewish Bible in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Likely your Bible says something like this: a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. There's a weird one. uncover his father's skirt. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's why the Complete Jewish Bible and a few others will make this verse read what they think it means rather than what it says word for word. First, understand that in biblical language and in this current context, to take a woman means to take her in marriage. Remember, in God's economy, the act of sexual relations between a man and a woman is marriage. I'm going to deal with that in a few more minutes. Here's what's happening in this verse. This is not speaking about a son marrying or having relations with his mother. That would be incest, and there's other laws that deal with that. It's also not speaking about a son having sex with his father's current wife, a son's stepmother, because that too is covered by other laws and would have been unthinkable in pretty much every Middle Eastern culture, not just the Hebrews. Rather, this is about a son having sexual relations with his former stepmother, who is not currently married to his father. And it also covers the matters of concubines who are currently in the father's household, or concubines that belonged to his deceased father. Now, while it might not seem so on the surface, this law has much to do with the laws of inheritance, because several of the world's known cultures of this era traditionally passed along wives and concubines of the deceased father, as though they were some kind of a piece of furniture, along to the inheriting son. So in a situation like that, a man's stepmother literally became his wife. And his father's concubines now formed his harem. And all the usual sexual rites that went with these relationships were included in that. The Lord says that while the Gentile world customarily does that, in Israel, don't you do it. No. There is another similar custom of that era. It's also being addressed, and it shows up back in Genesis. And the story of Reuben taking one of his father, Jacob's, concubines. And the custom is that if a man intends on usurping the throne, whether it's of a kingship, it's a tribal leader, of his own clan, anything of that nature, he shows his power and authority by having intimate relations with the current or former leader's wives and concubines. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the implicit sexual references behind so much of what goes on in the Bible. But it's generally hidden from our modern view due to Bible translations that tend to sanitize things so it doesn't offend us. Well, this is another one of those examples. But let's quickly read that story of Reuben and see the result. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. And we're going to read verses 19 through 23. If you have a Complete Jewish Bible, it's page 39. You're going to read 19 through 23. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a standing stone on her grave. It is the standing stone of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel continued his travels and pitched his tent on the other side of Migdal Eder. It was while Israel was living in the land that Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, meaning Jacob, heard about it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Issachar, and Zebulun. We get several pieces of information in this passage. Rachel died. Jacob was on the move. He was camping near a place called Migdol Eder. And Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. Bilhah was one of Jacob's concubines, and she had produced a number of sons for Jacob, and she also served as a servant to the now deceased Rachel. Reuben had sex with Bilhah, and Jacob found out about it. Uh-oh. Now, was this a minor family issue? Or was this a major problem? Let's read Genesis 49. We're going to find out about that. Genesis 49. We're just going to read the first four verses. If you want to follow along, you can go to page 56 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Genesis 49, we're just going to read the first four verses. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, and I will tell you what will happen to you in the Acharit Hayamim, the world to come." The future. "Assemble yourselves and listen, sons of Jacob. Pay attention to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn son, my strength, the first fruits of my manhood. Though superior in vigor and power, you are as unstable as water. So your superiority will end, because you climbed into your father's bed and defiled it. He climbed onto my concubine's couch." So, what we see here is that there was a consequence, a serious consequence, for Reuben having had sexual relations with Bilhah. The facts are, Jacob was on his deathbed. It was time for him to pronounce his blessing upon his sons, which essentially means he's reading the will. And upon his death, the terms of the blessings of the will, the divvying up of the property and of power, take place. Now, Reuben, acknowledged as Jacob's firstborn, is not going to get what ought to be rightfully given to the firstborn. Why? He had sex with his father's concubine, Bilhah. But having relations with Bilhah, Reuben, you see, was symbolically demonstrating that he was now taking over all that belonged to his father Jacob. He was usurping Jacob's leadership. This was not some vague or impulsive act with a subtle psychological meaning. This is how things were done in the Middle East. Everyone understood that there was really no difference between this act and Reuben literally marching an army against his father, or even attempting to assassinate him. It all means the same thing. It appears that in this case, Jacob decided not to immediately and openly confront Reuben. Rather, he chose to let things play out, and at the right moment, punish Reuben in the most humiliating, the most far-reaching manner. Reuben would be denied the birthright that he had naturally figured for himself, which was to become the leader of the rapidly growing nation of Israel. This law of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, simply takes a formerly unwritten law that God had impressed upon humanity in the most ancient of times, as demonstrated in the Reuben affair, and codified it. Now let's talk about the original wording of this verse, because there is an important Hebrew idiom in it that will be helpful to recognize. It would be helpful for us to recognize throughout the Old Testament. That idiom is placed at the end of the verse, where it says that a son shall not uncover his father's skirt. Now, I want you to follow along with me closely. I'm going to give you a little insight into the minds of the biblical Hebrews and also how it pertains to marriage. First, we're going to see variations on this theme in a number of places in the Bible. Phrases such as uncovering nakedness and seeing someone's nakedness do not mean something like a boy running into the girl's shower room at an opportune moment and getting an eyeful. It's an idiom. It means having sexual relations. Second, in idiomatic Hebrew symbolism, and this is interesting, a man's wife is his garment. You catch that? A man's wife is his garment. In thinking and in speech in that era, a man's wife was thought of and referred to as his clothing, or better, covering, or a skirt, which is a standard men's garment in that day. This is by no means a demeaning reference. Rather, it is the concept that a man's wife is so important and valuable and close to him that is as if he wears her like a garment. She is a kind of covering for him. Therefore, for this son to remove his father's garment is to steal what is closest and most meaningful to his father. And then he clothes himself in it. He is taking that which is meant exclusively for the father within the covenant unity of marriage, the sexual relationship, and he is illegally partaking in it. It is a forbidden mixture. It's an illicit union that the son is seeking to form. Conversely, just as to uncover nakedness, meaning to remove the garment, means to have sex, to cover over with a garment symbolizes betrothal and then marriage. We see that particular scenario with Messiah's own ancestor, Ruth. Turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1059. 1059. We're just going to read verses 6 through 9. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything as her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz was through eating and drinking and he was feeling good, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of grain. She stole in, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, the man was startled and turned over, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he asked, "Who are you?" And she answered, I'm your handmaid, Ruth. Spread your robe over your handmaid because you are a redeeming kinsman." So the act of Ruth saying to Boaz, what it actually says in the Hebrew, "cover me over with your skirt," or as we hear it here, "your garment" or "your robe," means betrothed to be married. Ruth proposed to Boaz. This is a great illustration of why we have so many biblical translation problems. Right? They result in understanding problems. Most Gentile Christian Bible translators were excellent scholars of the Hebrew and or Greek languages, but they didn't know anything about Hebrew culture. And in many cases, Martin Luther, for instance, they intentionally avoided knowing anything about Hebrew culture because they were so anti-Jewish in their mindsets. The result was they didn't understand the Hebrew mind or the common Hebrew idioms or the symbolic and customary nature of many things that goes on in the Holy Scriptures that seem straightforward to most folks, yet for Hebrews, they were anything but straightforward. And as I told you a while back, the symbolic use of scriptural vocabulary that revolves around clothing, sex, and marriage, and holy war, that's all central to understanding the Bible. It is woven and interspersed throughout. We miss it at our own peril, because so often it is this vocabulary that describes God's relationship with us and what our response towards Him ought to be. Okay, now let's get back to Deuteronomy. One of the things this law in verse 1 does that it turns on its head every day, universally recognized cultural understandings at that time are changed. God says that while everybody else in the world, all the Gentiles, well, they pass their wives and concubines as along as part of an inheritance package, Israel is not to do this. So let's take up another nuance that will be helpful to grasp. We often see the biblical term taking as regards a man with a woman. We read that Reuben took Bilhah, or here in Deuteronomy 23:1, that a son is not to take his father's former wife. Take actually has a dual meaning in the Bible. It means both to marry and to have sexual relations. See, because in God's eyes, sex is marriage. It's that final act that creates the union. Sex and marriage are inseparable. In the law, a man and a woman are first betrothed. They are legally recognized as of the betrothal, as belonging to one another. The only thing that remains to make this a completed marriage is consummation. On earth, in the era of man, consummation, of course, means having sex. Why is this so important in the present era of man? Because it's the beginning of creating a family. It's the needed step to have children. And critical to the covenant of Abraham is fruitfulness and fertility. God expects every Israelite to be active participants in Abraham's covenant by multiplying themselves via God's plan of procreation. Thus, marriage is not only a matter of a desirable and a permitted union between a man and a woman, it is the starting line for every Hebrew's duty before God, to participate in the Abrahamic covenant by being fruitful. So with that understanding, what on the face seems to be a law that has little to do with sex and marriage is presented to us in verse 2. The law that says that no male whose genitals are destroyed, altered, or removed can join the assembly of Israel. Why is a eunuch or a sterile man barred from joining Israel? Because he's incapable of having offspring. Therefore, he cannot fulfill God's covenant with Abraham. You see how this all starts to fold together? See, this law of the eunuch, or a foreigner who is sterile, begins now a series of regulations that deals with restrictions on who can and cannot join Israel. And that subject is pretty interesting. Because since the time of Abraham, the Lord made it clear that not only is the result of God's plan of Abraham, a plan through Abraham, meant in some respects for the benefit of the whole world, but that Gentiles are to be allowed to join Israel as the means of expanding that benefit beyond just the Hebrew race. Yet here we're meeting a whole series of exclusions. It seems to alter that goal a little bit. Now, in order to discuss this intelligently, we first have to tackle something a little more basic. The meaning of the word assembly, or better, assembly of the Lord, meaning Israel. Now, Bibles vary greatly, not only among versions, but within the same version, as to when to employ the word assembly or congregation. The word that's being translated in the Hebrew is kahal, kahal. Most literally, kahal just means a gathering of some sort. Yet we'll find the word assembly or the word congregation used for the same word at various points in the scriptures. The context of its use is everything, because it can mean a religious gathering, which is usually how we use the English word congregation. But kahal can also mean a lot of other things. Kahal can mean Israel as a whole. It can mean the governing body of Israel. It can indicate a committee drawn together for an official purpose, like the 70 elders that Moses selected to help him govern Israel for a time. It can refer to the tribal leaders. It can mean a group of citizens that's been drawn together to do public business or to make war. Therefore, it's highly unlikely that if we use the English term congregation to mean a religious gathering, that we ought to use that term here in Deuteronomy 23:2, because when the Torah refers to a gathering of religious significance, it is a group generally made up of Levites and priests, who are the set-apart religious authorities. Therefore, congregation is not a good choice of words in this instance. Further, when trying to discover just what this section of Deuteronomy 23 means by kahal, it's also very likely that it can mean all Israel in general. That is, these restrictions probably cannot be referring to a certain people being prevented from joining Israel without exception because of all the other laws that specifically invite foreigners to join. And not only that, but we find that in reality, Israel itself has become enormously genetically diverse, going back hundreds of years before the time they conquered Canaan. One example of this absorption into Israel is of the Hivite women and children of Shechem, after Levi and Simeon led the slaughter of all the males of the city in retribution for the rape of their sister Dinah. It's unimaginable that very many living Israelites of Moses' era had genetically pure blood leading back only to Abraham. So what is the Hebrew term kahal getting at in this context? And why can certain people not be part of the kahal? Probably the best term to translate it is in the current usage is assembly. An assembly should be taken to mean the broadest possible governing body of Israel in the sense of all who were citizens in full standing and given all the rights belonging to such people. In Israel, there were many exceptions in various social groups that had varying degrees of privilege of participation in Israel. For instance, there was what we might call resident aliens. The Hebrew term is nochri. Nochri were not allowed to be part of the assembly, the kahal. A nochri is a foreigner who lives near Israel in Israelite territory under friendly terms, but who is not an official member of Israel, and someone who has no intention of wanting to be. The nochri have elected to follow certain of the Torah laws as God requires of resident aliens, but they are not worshipers of Yehovah God. Therefore, what they do in Israel, what they're allowed to do, is very limited. Then there's the ger. This is a kind of foreigner who does live among Israel, worships the God of Israel, obeys the Torah laws of the God of Israel, but is not a full-fledged citizen because he's not yet taken the final step of circumcision. A ger cannot be part of the kahal, the assembly, either. A nochri could never be allowed to own land in Israel. A ger could own land under certain circumstances. On the other hand, a native-born Israelite was a full-blown citizen who could own land, be in the military, marry a Hebrew girl, sacrifice at the tabernacle, and all of this. It was this class of person that was included in the assembly, the kahal, in this section of Deuteronomy. So now we've identified that. Let's put it in modern immigration terms. To say one was eligible to become a member of the kahal Adonai, the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of Israel, it meant that they potentially had the qualifications for full citizenship. If you are fortunate enough to be a green card in America, you have all rights under our law, but you may not act as a member of one of the broadest parts of the governing body of America. Full-fledged citizens, those who vote for our governmental representatives, those who serve as judges and lawyers, those who get elected to public office. So as a loose analogy, just as there is a difference between a person who is welcome to come to America and participate to a degree in our society versus an American citizen who can participate at every level, so there is a difference in this law of Deuteronomy between a foreigner who could participate in Israeli society to a degree versus a citizen of Israel who could participate completely at every level. That's what we're talking about here. So, a foreign eunuch, or possibly even a sterile male foreigner, can't become a citizen of Israel. A person became a eunuch for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it was the result of punishment. Other times, a pagan religious sect that worshipped female deities, goddesses, required emasculation of their male priests. There were periods of time when voluntary castration was practiced as part of religious ceremony. And yet at other times, government officials were castrated and made part of a special group called Saris. It's not clear whether being a eunuch for any reason was cause for exclusion from Israel or only in cases where it involved punishment, maybe criminality. This probably did not include males that had been born with reproductive defects or were the result of disease or injury. Intention was at the center of this exclusion. And I know this can be a little confusing, but probably the simplest way to see it is that foreign men who were emasculated as a result of their paganism, they were excluded. That's probably the best way to boil it down. Now, I want to peel this onion back one more layer. The problem with eunuchs, you see, is centered in their reproductive organs, or now lack thereof. And the requirement for citizenship into Israel for a foreigner has an awful lot to do with their sexual organs, because a male must be circumcised in that organ in order to be a full-fledged member of Israel, and generally speaking, must also be capable of bringing children into this world. A eunuch has mutilated his sexual organs such that it's no longer suitable for circumcision. We can scoff at this idea of circumcision as a religious symbol, but the Lord takes it dead seriously. And I want to give you an example of just how serious a subject this is, how much it plays into God's order and plan of redemption. By means of the covenant of Abraham, the Lord gave circumcision a spiritual meaning. It indicated inclusion into his kingdom. To use it for any other purpose is therefore perverse. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, used circumcision in an incorrect manner, and they were cursed for it. Let's take a look at this briefly so you can see what I mean. Turn again to Genesis, only this time we're going to be in chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 19 and then jump to 25 and 26. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to be on page 37. One time Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the local girls, and Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the local ruler, saw her, grabbed her, raped her, and humiliated her. But actually, he was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He fell in love with the girl and tried to win her affection. Shechem spoke with his father Hamor and said, "Get this girl for me. I want her to be my wife." Well, when Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob restrained himself until they came. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, just as Jacob's sons were coming in from the field. And when they heard what had happened, the men were saddened and were very angry at the outrage this man had committed against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, something that is simply not done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem's heart is set on your daughter. Please, give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You will live with us and the land will be available to you. You'll live, do business, and acquire possessions here." Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, "Only accept me. I'll give whatever you tell me. Ask as large a bride price as you like. I'll pay whatever you tell me. Just let me marry the girl." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his wife, deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "Oh, we can't do it. because it would be a disgrace to give our sister to someone who hasn't been circumcised. Only on this condition will we consent to what you are asking, that you become like us by having every male among you get circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll live with you and become one people. But if you won't do as we say and get circumcised, we'll take our daughter and go away. What they said seemed fair to Hamor and Shechem, the son of Hamor, and the young man did not put off doing what was asked of him, even though he was the most respected member of his father's family, because he so much wanted Jacob's daughter. Now skip down to verse 25. On the third day after the circumcision, when they were in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Shimon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and boldly descended on the city and slaughtered all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with their swords, took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and left. So, here, the sacred ritual of circumcision to join Israel was used only for deception. It was used as an opportunity to commit revenge and murder. Levi and Simeon waited until 3 days after the circumcision of all of Shechem's males when they were physically ill, and they promptly slaughtered them. There was a consequence for their action. Turn your Bibles now to Genesis 49 again. This time we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Genesis 49, again, page 56. Verses 5 through 7. Shimon and Levi are brothers, related by weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let my honor not be connected with their people. For in their anger they killed men, at their whim they maimed cattle. Cursed be their anger, for it's been fierce, their fury, for it's been cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. On his deathbed, Jacob more or less laid a curse on Simeon and Levi for this horrendous act. And even though on the surface it was because of their murdering, it was as much or more because of their misuse of the sacred ritual of circumcision. So circumcision is the key in making especially a foreigner a member of Israel. It must happen with the reproductive organ, because human fruitfulness is all about reproduction as ordained in the Abrahamic covenant. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Here we are. I'm just going to read this to you. It's verses 25 through 29. Is that right? Yep, 25 through 29. Romans chapter, no. Yeah, 25 through 29. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says. But if you're a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but he obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who've had a Brit Milah, a circumcision ceremony, and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart. It is spiritual, not literal. So that praise comes not from other people, but from God. And then here, how he discusses the subject again in 2 Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For in him bodily lives the fullness of all that God is, and it is in union with him that you have been made full. He is the head of every rule and authority. Also, it was in union with him that you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands, but accomplished by stripping away the old nature's control over the body. In this circumcision, it was done by Messiah. Paul says that even though circumcision was a physical requirement to become part of Israel, it was always a spiritual issue. And now more than ever with the advent of Yeshua, Gentiles, as well as Jews, are to have circumcised hearts. And by now, it should be abundantly clear that circumcision is the only entry into the assembly of the Lord, Israel, and that the circumcision illustration is most appropriate for a believer because part of being joined to God's kingdom is our ability, and it's the expectation of the Lord, that we are fruitful. Of course, it's a spiritual fruitfulness that's most important. But physical fruitfulness is also a good thing. Now watch this. Simeon and Levi misused circumcision for the purpose of denying the male residents of Shechem from joining Israel. A perverse thing, because circumcision is only for the purpose of including someone in Israel. Gentiles, I'm talking primarily to you now. When you take your spiritual circumcision of the heart and say you've not become part of Israel, the earthly kingdom of God, you're completely misusing it. You have friends, male friends especially, that say, oh yes, Christ has circumcised me in the heart, but that Israel, I don't want anything to do with Israel. They're completely misusing circumcision. No different than what Jacob's sons did. It's the same exact thing. Listen now to Romans 11. We're going to read open your Bibles. I want you to follow along with me. 11, we're going to read from verse 13 to 22. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1415. 13 through 22. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It'll be life from the dead. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, don't boast as if you're better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root supporting you. So you'll say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? Well, they were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they don't persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in because God is able to graft them back in. Gentiles, when we deny our grafting into Israel, we misuse our spiritual circumcision. We misuse it exactly like Simeon and Levi. And when we deny our joining into Israel as the kingdom of God, which is the sole purpose of circumcision, has no other purpose, we have misused the spiritual circumcision that Christ performed upon our hearts by determining to exclude ourselves from the assembly. Now we're going to end here and begin next week on the next class of foreigners or people that are excluded from Israel, those who are called Mamzer, okay?
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.